you pray with me? Father in heaven, what we get to do, we get to rejoice that you have revealed yourself to us. We pray, God, that you would draw near to us while we draw near to you. So, Father, thank you for your Bible. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you and come under it now. Lord, would you speak into our lives and reveal more of you to us? And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we just sang a line a few moments ago, the man of God's own choosing. And I want to show you a picture as we get started. You can see it up on the screen here, Lord willing. There it is. I want you to take a moment and process, let your brain process what you're seeing. That's a cross outside a church in Rome. Hanging on the other side of the cross is Jesus. But can you see who's on this side of that same cross? It's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Is that difficult for your brain to process? It probably is. It's not difficult at all for the Catholics to process. What's shocking to you is not shocking to them. And there are many ways, I suppose, tonight that we could try to help ourselves understand why that display of the Redeemer Jesus and an imaginary co-redeemer is so wrong. So let me take you on a biblical journey tonight to help you think rightly about what you just saw. And it begins with number one, the glory of God in the Old Testament. The glory of God in the Old Testament. The word glory, like most words, has a range of meaning depending on its context. And we want to focus in on the uses of the word glory here at the beginning, primarily that are connected with Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. It's going to take a little work to get to this full rounded meaning, but to put together the several different dimensions of this important word when it is associated with Yahweh in the Old Testament. I have many scriptures that we're going to look at and turn to. I'll try to specify which ones you can turn to with me and which ones maybe it'd be good for you to just listen to. But first, central to the meaning of the word glory in the Old Testament is the idea of weightiness or heaviness. This is true in contexts where the word is not connected to Yahweh. In fact, this is an example in 1 Samuel 4:18. Just listen. It makes reference to Eli the priest's physical weight. It says, when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Heavy. That's the word. Glory. Translated in other texts as glory. And notice this interesting use of the word in regards to Pharaoh's heart during the plagues of Egypt. In Exodus 7:14, then Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Pharaoh's heart was too heavy to move. His heart was unmovable concerning letting Israel go. So heaviness is at the center of the word glory. Its context gets to determine the meaning, if the weightiness is physical or if it's a bad kind of weightiness, like a stubborn heart, or if it's a good weightiness in connection with Yahweh. Secondly, glory also carries the idea of overwhelmingness. The overwhelmingness of something. In the plagues of Egypt, the word is used in reference to the swarm of insects, and it was also used in reference to the extent of the pestilence that came upon the livestock of the Egyptians. In Exodus 8:24, listen, and there came a great swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh. Describing the size of the swarm is heavy, overwhelming. In Exodus 9:3, behold, the hand of Yahweh will come with a very severe pestilence. A pestilence just is absolutely overwhelming on your livestock. The swarm and the pestilence were overwhelming. So the heaviness is overwhelming. And when glory is used in reference to Yahweh, this is, of course, true for him, but in all of the right ways. Yahweh's weightiness, his heaviness is overwhelming. Who he is overwhelms those who are in his presence. In fact, his cloud of glory in Exodus is similar to the overwhelmingness of that swarm of insects, except in a really good way. Yahweh's cloud of glory overwhelmed and enveloped a mountain and then a tent. Which leads us to the next important dimension built into this word as it is used in reference to Yahweh. His glory was something visible. You could see it. You could turn and locate it. It appeared before your eyes. Now let's turn to Exodus 16. Turn with me to Exodus 16, verse 7. And in the morning, Exodus 16:7, you will see the glory of Yahweh. For he hears your grumblings against Yahweh. In the morning, you'll see it. Look at Exodus 16:10. It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked, they turned toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Yahweh appeared in the cloud. So what was clear to Moses and to Aaron and the sons of Israel was that this visible weightiness that was overwhelming was actually the manifest presence of Yahweh himself. He had actually come among his people and revealed himself, his presence to them in his glory. They could see his glory and know that he was near, while not directly looking on him unveiled. Yahweh made it clear to Moses. Go over to Exodus 33, verse 20. Exodus 33:20. Yahweh made it clear to Moses that in Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So then, the way Yahweh made his presence known to the sons of Israel without killing all of them was to let them see instead his glory. And it was a visible, weighty, impressive, overwhelming manifestation of Yahweh. And there's one more important dimension in this word's meaning when it's connected with Yahweh, and it is the element of fiery, bright, radiant light or brilliance. And this too was visible, and it was consuming. It was terrifying. When it was manifest, it appeared that nothing was going to outlast its radiance, its burning brilliance and splendor. Go to Exodus 24, verse 16. Turn back a few chapters. Exodus 24, verse 16. The glory of Yahweh rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. It overwhelmed the mountain. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. From the top down, the mountain is being consumed, as it appeared, by this fire. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This fiery brilliance marked Yahweh out as very distinct, utterly distinct, and separate from anyone else, everyone else. He's holy. Who's like him? This consuming radiant display of Yahweh's presence and the overwhelmingness of the cloud of glory, it made it impossible at times, even for Yahweh's friend, Moses, to enter the tent. It was too much for him to even go in. It wasn't safe. The potency was too much. Turn over to Exodus 40, verse 34. Exodus 40, verse 34. When was the last time you were in Exodus, by the way? Do you know what you're missing when you're not in Exodus? You're missing this kind of stuff. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent. Okay, so that cloud that was covering the mountain is now covering the tent, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. This overwhelming, visible cloud of glory, or this fiery, radiant brilliance of Yahweh, it was heavy. It was weighty to take in. It was very, very unwise to be casual around this weightiness of God, to be lighthearted around the glory of Yahweh. It wasn't safe. You didn't get innovative when his radiant, impressive glory was burning. You didn't play with this fire, as Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, found out in Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 2. So the glory of Yahweh was the weighty, overwhelming, radiant display of his presence that impressed upon his people that he was not a toy. It impressed them that he was not a light idol they could just pick up and put on their shoulders and carry with them. It gave them the impression that he could not be manipulated, but rather, his glorious presence communicated that he was holy, that he was all-consuming, that he was overwhelming. What would be the opposite of this word glory? It would be to be light, weightless, trifling. And man is described this way in the Old Testament. Write down Psalm 62, verse 9. Psalm 62, verse 9, listen to this. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances, in the scale, in the balances, they go up. They are together. Put them both on the same side of the scale. Together, they are lighter than breath. Man is not weighty. Yahweh is. Yahweh is not to be trifled with. He is not to be esteemed lightly. His glory communicates just the opposite of that about him. This is the glory of God in the Old Testament. And so to understand the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and his work at the cross, we need to start there. But secondly, if we're going to understand the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and his work at the cross, then we must consider, secondly, the atonement through a substitute in the Old Testament. So let's stay in the Old Testament. Let's think about the atonement through a substitute in the Old Testament. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Don't be afraid of these Old Testament books. There's a treasure there for you. The basic idea of the verb to atone in the Old Testament is the idea to cover. To cover. And it's a covering that's inseparable from the shed blood of a substitute which dies in the place of the one who wants to worship Yahweh. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Yahweh says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." This was how the believer who desired to worship Yahweh in the tabernacle was to approach Yahweh. Notice what Yahweh said. I have given it to you. In other words, this wasn't Moses' idea. It wasn't Aaron's idea or his son's ideas. This was Yahweh's own idea. I have given it to you. And he says, I've given it to you on the altar. In other words, this is worship that God has in mind. He desires to be worshiped by his people. And it was given to them on the altar to make atonement or to cover your souls. Your souls. Their life, their very soul was at stake and needed covering in this act of worship. And the innocent life of the substitute and its blood had to be poured out in death so that the very core and life of the worshiper could have this covering as he drew near to Yahweh in worship. His life was at stake. Covering in what sense at the soul level of man? Turn back to Leviticus 4. Leviticus 4, verse 20. About halfway through the verse. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Verse 26. About halfway through the verse. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. Verse 31 at the end. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. Verse 35, the end. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin which he has committed, and he will be forgiven. So forgiveness, or a pardon, is the covering desperately needed for the soul of the one who desires to worship Yahweh. The worshiper was guilty. Chapter 4, verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel commits error, ... and they become guilty. Verse 22. When a leader sins and unintentionally does ... and he becomes guilty. Verse 27. Now, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally ... and becomes guilty, the worshiper was guilty, and yet Yahweh still desired that guilty believer to worship him in all of his glory. How? Yahweh gave to them at the altar, in the tabernacle, the innocent life and the innocent blood of a substitute. Atonement by the death of the substitute meant forgiveness was possible and Yahweh could be approached in worship because the worshiper's soul was covered. And the union between the worshiper and the innocent substitute was unmistakable. Look in Leviticus 4, verse 4. He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull. Verse 15. Then the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before Yahweh, and the bull shall be slain before Yahweh. Verse 24. He shall lay his hand on the head of the male goat and slay it in the place where they slay the burnt offering before Yahweh. Verse 29, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Verse 33, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they slay the burnt offering. Listen, there was no doubt in the worshiper's mind that in the tabernacle there was a one-for-one exchange going on. The innocent substitute died, and the worshiper went home. The worshiper drew near to Yahweh because atonement was achieved for his soul through the shed blood of a substitute. And how sobering would it have been to put your hands on the head of a living animal to watch the life run out of the lamb, out of the goat, out of the bull when its blood ran out of its body. And the thing the worshiper would have said was, that should have been me. That should have been me. For the believer who wished to worship Yahweh, his sin and his guilt had to be covered in the sense of forgiveness because his soul, his life was at stake. His guilt needed to be taken out of the sight of Yahweh, and that was possible. but only through a substitute giving up its innocent life in the place of the worshiper. The innocent life had to be given in the place of the guilty life. So we've seen the glory of God in the Old Testament, and now also we've seen the atonement through a substitute in the Old Testament. Let me draw your attention now to the fusion of these two things in one place. Go to Exodus 24. We're going to go back to Exodus 24, verse 15. Watch what God does with his weightiness, his radiant, brilliant glory in the atoning work of a substitute. Exodus 24, verse 15. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of Yahweh rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like a consuming fire. On the mountaintop, Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Yahweh, in all of his glory, was manifesting his overwhelming presence on the mountain in the wilderness. He was consuming the mountain from the top down. That's what it appeared like. And Yahweh revealed to Moses on the mountain over 40 days what he wanted to do with his radiant brilliance and his overwhelming weightiness. What? Chapter 25, verse 1, then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. Verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so you shall construct it. And the chapters that follow in Exodus are those chapters that you're so tempted to skip over when you're reading through Exodus. It's the construction and all of the furnishings of that tent that God in all of his glory on the top of a mountain is going to go live in. And Israel almost ruined the whole thing. Do you remember? While Moses was up on that mountain, Aaron and the sons of Israel decided to make a golden calf. And Yahweh had had enough at that point, and he told Moses that he would not go with Israel to the promised land. And we have that great chapter, Exodus 33. Turn there with me. We have that great chapter in Exodus where Moses pleads with Yahweh to come with them, and Moses prevailed with Yahweh. Look at Exodus 33. Let me just read this for you, starting at verse 15. Then Moses said to Yahweh, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight and I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? What made Israel different than the Amorites? Yahweh and his overwhelming, radiant, brilliant, splendorous presence with them. He was the difference maker. Verse 17, Yahweh said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me. You shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And Moses came down. Chapter 34, verse 29, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of speaking with him. And so they constructed the tent. And Yahweh's glory that was overwhelming the mountain, his glory that was swallowing the mountain and consuming it from the top down, was now going to go inside a frail tent in the midst of all of the other tents of the sons of Israel. Go to Exodus 40 again, verse 33. Moses erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and he hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work on the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tent. So through Mosaic law, God revealed that he wanted his overwhelming, weighty, impressive, radiant glory that consumed the mountaintop to now dwell in a tent surrounded by the tents of the sons of Israel, and God prescribed in that tent of his overwhelming glory that blood should be everywhere in that tent. The blood of an innocent should be shed in the place of the worshiper over and over and over and over again. Exodus ends with the glory of God going into the temple. Leviticus begins with substitutionary atonement. Then the Lord said to Moses and spoke to him, Leviticus 1:1, from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. The end of verse 3, that he may be accepted before Yahweh. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. God fused together his radiant, weighty, overwhelming, impressive glory with the blood of an innocent substitute inside that frail tent. Both of them were inseparable from one another inside that frail tent. Glory overwhelming, blood spilling. From the very earliest pages of your Bible, I'm on page 120. I don't know what page you're on in your Bible. I'm on page 120. By page 120, that was the design of Yahweh. That was his plan. Exodus ends with the radiant glory of God filling a frail tent, and Leviticus begins with the blood of an innocent substitute everywhere inside that tent. And that's amazing. And you say, how does that help me see the uniqueness of Jesus Christ? This way, there's only one thing more amazing than that. What could be more amazing than that fusion of glory and atonement in that frail tent? It would actually be the fusion of both of those things in the frail human flesh of Jesus Christ. God did a greater fusion there in the God-man Jesus than he did in the tent. His frail human flesh was the ultimate fusion point of the glory of Yahweh and substitutionary atonement. He was the ultimate, final, innocent substitute. That fusion in that God-man, it outshines and it out-impresses what God did in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The fusion of glory and substitutionary atonement in Jesus Christ is the revelational climax that God was aiming for, even when he was doing all that work with a tent and the blood of innocent animals. And he hit the bullseye of what he was aiming for in his son. At the cross, Jesus shed his innocent blood in the place of sinners to the glory of God. You need to understand your soul is at stake in this. How can you ever approach a holy God? He has given you the innocent life and blood, not of an animal, but of his own son. And not on an altar, but on a cross. And there, by his own shed blood, you find the covering for your soul that you desperately need. You find forgiveness of sin and guilt. The taking away of your guilt, the covering up of it, so it's not in the sight of a holy God anymore. But let me walk you through the glory of God in Jesus and substitutionary atonement at the cross in Jesus. Number three, Jesus, the glory of God. Jesus and the glory of God. To understand the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and his work at the cross, we need to understand next Jesus and the glory of God. Go to John chapter 1. Now we get to be in our New Testaments. And for the next 2 hours, it's just going to fly by. It's just amazing stuff we're going to talk about. John 1. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now that's a reference back to Genesis. What do you think that light was before the sun in Genesis 1? I think it was God in all of his radiant glory being the light. Look at verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That literally means tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. It's almost like he read the Old Testament. And we saw his glory, his weightiness, his impressiveness. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. That sounds familiar, right? The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus, the God-man, is the ultimate manifestation of the presence of Yahweh among humans, among us. Listen, that is an unmistakable parallel with the Older Testament at the beginning of your Newer Testament. That's how the New Testament begins. Not with the fusion of God's glory in a frail tent, but the fusion of his glory in the frail God-man, Jesus. Let me show you another unmistakable parallel. Go to Luke chapter 9. This one's fabulous. Wait till you see this. Luke 9, verse 28. Some 8 days later, after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. Oh, we read about a mountain earlier. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming, literally like lightning flashes, brilliance, splendor. That sounds familiar. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, the great representatives of the law and the prophets. Here are the representatives of Old Testament revelation with the radiant glory of God emanating from Jesus on a mountain. Verse 31, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure. Do you know what that word is? It's literally his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. We were just in Exodus. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, verse 32, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, as the two were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed on that mountain and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Does that sound familiar? It's an unmistakable parallel with Exodus 24. So then what's the unmistakable conclusion? The Old Testament glory of Yahweh is now emanating from this rabbi from Nazareth. That's the point. Listen to Acts 9:3. What happened when this raised, ascended Messiah from Nazareth met Saul on the road? Acts 9:3, a light from heaven flashed around him. When Paul gives his testimony later, Acts 22, verse 6, he says, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. He says in Acts 22:9, those with me saw the light. You could see it, just like in the Old Testament. You could see it. You could locate it. Acts 22:11, he said, I could not see because of the brightness of that light. Later, when he got a chance to share this again in Acts 26:13, he said, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Just to drive this home a little bit more. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Listen, there should be no doubt from reading the Newer Testament that the impressive, overwhelming, weighty, radiant splendor of Yahweh is now infused, emanating from this man, Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Finally, to understand the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and his work at the cross, we must see, number four, Jesus, he is the substitute who atones. He is the substitute who atones. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 29. John 1, verse 29. The God of all glory became the innocent substitute. Think on that. The God of glory became the innocent substitute who atoned for our sins through the shedding of his blood at the cross. This is also made clear from the very beginning of your New Testament. We're in John chapter 1 again. Look at verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. That's true. That's true. Turn to John chapter 10. And let me show you in rapid fashion the language of substitution tied to Jesus. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The shepherd is the substitute for the sheep. Verse 15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He is the substitute for the sheep. John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends, as a substitute for his friends. Now just listen to these verses. Luke 22, verses 19 to 20. And when Jesus had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He is the substitute in their place. Romans 5, 6, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is a language of substitution. Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died as a substitute in our place. Romans 8, 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, as a substitute for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Ephesians 5, 2, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as a substitute, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Titus 2, 14, He is the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Listen, this is the language of substitution connected with Jesus. And then the New Testament provides a treasury of terms to help us understand what his atoning work at the cross means for us, what it accomplishes for us. What did his atoning death mean for us who have believed? It means we are ransomed. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It means we are redeemed then. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. What does it mean? What does this atoning death mean for us who believe? It means God's wrath against us has been satisfied, has been propitiated. Romans 3:25, Christ Jesus is the one whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. What does it mean? It means we have justification connected with his blood. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, in his blood we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. It means that we have been cleansed. We've had our guilt removed, the stain of guilt and sin removed. 1 John 1:7-9. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does his atoning death mean for us who believe? It means we have reconciliation with God. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, here it is, through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And it means we even have our sanctification. Titus 2:14, we just read it. He is the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and he gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession, a people who carry about over them a new title, a new description, zealous for good works. Hebrews 9:26, now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested, revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9:28. When you look for the glory of Yahweh and substitutionary atonement in the Old Testament, you'll find them both in one place, in the tent. When you look for the glory of God in substitutionary atonement in the New Testament, you'll find them both in one man, Jesus Christ. This fusion of glory and substitutionary atonement together in the man, Jesus Christ, is the central thrust of your Bible from the Older Testament all the way through the Newer Testament. Now, let's look at a picture one more time. A very sad picture. There is no co-equal with Jesus Christ. There is no rival alongside Jesus Christ. There is no co-redeemer on the backside of his cross. Because no one else is the glory of God. And no one else is the substitute who atones. The scriptures make that plain as day. You'd have to leave the pages of these scriptures to raise up a rival to Jesus. And this is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church has done. These scriptures have never and will never lead you to put up a rival next to him. Scripture raises up Jesus alone as worthy to emanate the glory of God, and they raise him up alone as the innocent final substitute to make atonement for our sin. In fact, remember back in Luke 9 when Peter was on the mountain and he tried to treat Moses and Elijah as peers of Jesus? Remember that? What happened? The overwhelming cloud of glory consumed Moses, consumed Elijah, consumed Peter in order to isolate and to accent the uniqueness of one man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Listen to him. That was a very clear display by God the Father then that his Son had no rivals equal to him. Catholicism, for Catholicism to elevate Mary to such a place means they have to leave the plain meaning of countless texts, ignore this huge piece of rebar running through your Old Testament through to your New Testament, twist them in order to make her an imaginary co-equal with Jesus. Listen, if those closest to Jesus on that mountain were not permitted to establish any co-equals with Jesus before he ever made atonement for sinners at the cross, then how much more so is it not permitted after he made atonement, was raised from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the Father? If those closest to Jesus were not permitted to establish any co-equals with Jesus on the mountain, then neither is the Roman Catholic Church permitted by scriptures to establish any co-redeemer on the cross with Jesus. Listen, Jesus Christ has no rivals. The fusion of the glory of Yahweh and substitutionary atonement in his person proves his unrivaled greatness and uniqueness. Listen, it's not a minor offense to elevate any other human up to his level. It's not a minor offense. It's not a minor offense to bring him down in all of his glory to the level of any other human. To do so is a full-on attack on the glory of God and substitutionary atonement. And in doing that, the Roman Catholic Church imperils the soul of every single one of its followers. They do not have a covering of forgiveness because it's a different gospel. We who believe in the substitutionary death of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we have today nothing in common with them. Nothing. On this central matter of the glory of God in the atonement of Jesus Christ. Any other approach to atonement is still today worthy of protest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you because Father, if left to ourselves and left to our sinful ingenuity, we would come up with a rival. We would trump Jesus with somebody else, and we would be guilty of the grossest, greatest sin against you. We would fail to see his uniqueness, his glory, and his substitutionary atonement. We would think lightly of him. He would be only to us, at best, a token savior to carry around, maybe wear him around our neck. We would think much of ourselves. We'd be impressed with us and not very impressed with him. Except for your grace came and invaded our lives and opened our eyes. And now, by your grace, we see from the pages of Scripture what you have revealed about yourself in all of your glory in your Son in his substitutionary death at the cross. Father, we boast in you. There is no one like you. There's no one like your Son. He is unrivaled. May he be unrivaled in our hearts today, tonight. Father, raise up our affections for him. Deepen our loyalty to him. Make us more eager to open our mouths and speak of him to anyone who will listen. May we risk all for him because he risked all and gave it all for us. And it's in his name we pray.